If you have your Bibles, you can open them again on page 509. There was an American Indian chief, and his local people were starving, they had no food, and there was great tragedy and a great weight upon this Indian chief, and he didn't know what to do, and so he went into the teepee at night and pulled the rug around him and fell into a deep sleep. And in the middle of the sleep, he woke up with a smile on his face, and he said, He says, "Don't worry, everybody." He says, the hunger problems will be solved. He says, "I have seen in a vision over four mountains and down four valleys, I see the bacon tree." And so the people were said, "Yes, the hunger's finished." He said, so they all got on their stuff, the squaws and the braves, and everybody charged off day after day over the first mountain, second mountain, third mountain, fourth mountain, down into the fourth valley. And next thing, the US cavalry came out and started shooting them and killing everybody. And they were all scalping away on the horses. And he says, "I thought you said it." He said, "You seen a bacon tree?" He says, "Sorry, me mistaken. It was a ambush." Oh, very good. Old one's the best. There's not going to be a bacon tree in today's story, but what you are going to see is one of the worst, most evil, twisted ambushes that ever took place in history. You're going to see a fella who is done over by Satan in his life, and what he's trying to do is to destroy him and to destroy his faith in God. Now, by way of recap, what we saw the very first week was the richest man east in the place in the east, in the land of Uz. This fellow who had got this perfect family, he had got all of this wealth, and everything that he had, we're told, was given to him by God. But what we were also told, that this fellow didn't love God because of what God gave him. He loved God because God gave him himself. Not all the stuff. He loved God from his heart. He was blameless in his life. Then we went the second week, and we saw in the heavenly court, we were lifted from this world into another world, and we saw that everything is under God's control. Satan had to present himself before God because he's a created being. He had to go and give an account of himself because God told him to. And yet in all of this thing that's going to be set out for today, God set the boundaries. God said, "Go here and don't go any further. This is as far as you can go. This is all you can do." And so we move from one day in the heavenly courts in verse 6 to verse 13 to one day back in the land of Uz. And what you're going to see is this man smashed to pieces. His perfect life just disintegrate and evaporate before you. Job got up that morning like he got up any other morning. It was a great day. It was a good time of year. It's probably springtime. The 500 yoke of oxen are all out ploughing. They're tilling the fields. And there's a time of real expectation. What are the yields going to be like this year? What's the breeding going to be like this year? And you've got the crops being set out in the fields. You've got all of the stuff grazing. You've got the shepherds out with the sheep. You've got the other boys out looking after 3,000 camels. The donkeys are lying nearby to where the guys are ploughing. And Job, the friend of God, sits at home unaware of anything that's going to happen to him. It's just another day in paradise as far as Job can see it. And yet it's a day that Satan's going to come down and try and deliver a knockout blow to Job and his relationship with Almighty God. And you get an insight into Satan and how he works and the cruelty of who he is. Let me just tell you, Satan is not just a little bit bad. He is the personification of evil. He is evil to his core. And you're going to see how he works today. He choreographs the events to come to deliver the maximum amount of misery. That day that he chose would appear to be the eldest son's birthday. It's him who's holding the feast in verse 13. It's his turn to host the six brothers and the three sisters. A day of celebration. And on that day of celebration, Satan moves in to cause the maximum amount of damage. And he's thought this through. If you can remember back to the first couple of verses, Job's practice was that when his children went to each other's house and had a party, he would take them individually to himself and he would sacrifice an animal for them in case any of them had cursed God in their hearts whilst they were partying. And of course, if the devil kills them whilst they're partying, he can't offer the sacrifice for them. And there's this thought in his mind that maybe they died cursing God. Not only have they been lost now, they've been lost forever. Just to cause the maximum hurt. And what you'll see is the devil starts to work through the list that he was given in verse 3 in reverse order. The oxen and the donkeys are taken, the sheep are burned, the camels are robbed, and finally Job's 10 children are crushed to death in the house. Everything that Satan has to take, or is allowed to take, he takes except he leaves some things. He leaves four servants and he leaves a wife. He had permission to take them as well, but he left them behind. Not because he's merciful. He's not. He left them behind to deliver the bad news, and he left the wife behind to torment them later on, which you'll see. It's interesting also the means that he uses. Things aren't just left to chance that he would be able to explain this away. You've got it alternating between human activity and then natural activity. Human activity and natural activity. And the breadth of the activity and the choreography of it all means that definitely Job is going to be able to point his finger up and say, well, listen, if God didn't bring this, God has allowed this. God allowed this to happen. Maybe you could link together the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans to come down and steal all the stuff. But how do you coordinate fire coming from heaven, and how do you coordinate a tornado coming in at the same time to knock the house down? God has to be involved. He needs to leave him with a finger pointing upwards so that he can blame God. If you look at even in your insurance documents when you go on holidays, that tornadoes and fire falling out of the sky, they come under a section called Acts of God. Acts of God, that's what they're called even now in insurance documents in an atheistic world, so that he can point the finger upwards. And you'll see the desperate plight of Satan to destroy Job as he delivers the first three things. He doesn't even get time to respond. One boy comes in and tells him one thing. The next boy comes in and tells him the next thing. The fellow comes in the next, all on the tail of each other. And then you come in with this knockout thing that's carried out by an act of God. The house falls in and kills all his kids. And next thing, it's designed to have the maximum impact so that he turns against God, and that it messes up his relationship with God, and also that it messes his head. Folks, can I just say something to you on a practical level? This is how the devil still operates today. He knows that he can't make a Christian not a Christian. He can't take you out from the salvation God gives to you. But what he can do is he can muck your head up. He can unsettle you in what you're doing. He can leave the relationship between you and God strained. And that is what he tries to do. I don't know if you remember the story of John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. Great story. And it's a picture of you and me in allegory. You know, you've got the fellow called Christian and Hopeful who are making their way to the celestial city. It's an image of you and me making our way through life, heading towards heaven. And the two of them lose their way for a bit. And they end up backsliding. They end up in this place called Bypass Meadow. And the two of them are lying down, just sort of having a nice time. And all of a sudden, this giant despair comes in. And he takes them off to a place called Doubting Castle. Despair and doubting come into their lives. And the giant despair says to his wife, what will I do with these lads? She says, give them a merciful kicking. And what happens is they go in. He takes from the crab tree this branch and he batters the life out of them. And he only comes back to the cell to whisper through the doors, you'd be better off dead. Why don't you go and kill yourself? You're good for nothing. Nobody would want you. You're never getting out of here. The situation's hopeless. And folks, can I say to you, that's the exact same voice this devil will come to you today. He will come to you today and he will say to you that you have failed God, that you are miserable, that you are useless, that you're of no use to God. You couldn't be used in the future. Look at the things you've done in the past. This place would basically be better off without you. Those are voices of the people in this very town here. And they act upon it because they don't even know where that voice is coming from. They think that is the truth. They think that is the truth, that the world would be better off without them. And what I'm saying to you as Christians, you need to recognize where that voice is coming from. It's coming from Satan. The very one who just wants, he can't unsave you, but what he can do is make you thoroughly useless. He can mess with your head and cause you mental anguish. But how's this fellow Job going to respond? What's he going to do? Well, Satan's sure how he's going to respond. He's sure that he's put in place the ideal plan for him to curse God to his face. And yet God's not sitting in heaven going, oh, I wonder if Job's going to have the wherewithal to get through this. I wonder if Job's going to really do it. God knows everything. He knows the future. He knows all that's going to happen. And he knows this fellow's heart. He knows that Job serves him not for what he gets, but because he has God in his life. And Job responds as a man, but he doesn't just respond as a man. He responds as a godly man. Now, it's interesting. His response is the same as everybody else would respond to that. Verse 50, the people of his day, he gets up and he tears his robes. So he's standing in the nip. He rips his robes clean off. And that's exactly what Jacob does whenever they bring home Joseph's coat covered in goat's blood and say that your son's dead. He rips the stuff off. It's just a cultural response and how people respond. He shaves his head bald and he lies down in the dirt. He has a natural shock towards grief. He acted according to a normal way. He behaved as a human. Jesus, when Lazarus died, what did he do? Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He was human. And he responded in a perfectly human way. Do you know the idea that as somehow, we, you know, I go to funerals and people speak some nonsense. People get up and say, oh, where, oh, death is your sting, where, oh, death is your victory. It's sitting in front of you in the pew with the family, with those that are grieving. Those words are true, but they'll be spoken at the end of time when everybody's been resurrected, when death is done away with. But death does have a sting. Death does hurt. And as human beings, we feel it. And yet 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 13 says, we don't mourn. We mourn, but not like other people with no hope. Yes, it hurts. Yes, we're damaged. Yes, we sting and we mourn. But you know something? We do that with the hope of God in our hearts. Death most certainly has a sting and it's firmly in place. And each one of you here today have experienced that. And if you haven't, you will in the future. Life circumstances do hurt. Broken relationships do hurt. And they do damage us as Christians, as the same as they do to non-Christians. We're like other people. And you know, that principle applies to the rest of life as well. The idea of Christian as somebody who stands with a dopey grin on their face through all circumstances, that's stupid. That's somebody that's simple. That's not somebody that's a Christian. Standing smiling at life's circumstances. The idea that real men don't cry. Stupid. God gives us emotions. He expects you and I to be human. And the lovely thing is that you can be really real with God. Cry your heart out before him. Pray to him. Bring all the stuff to him. You can do that and you can be really real with him. Tell him about it. Talk to him. He understands exactly how you're feeling. He understands exactly what you're going through. He empathizes with everything that he's been through so much as well. The fact is that we are not robots. We're humans. And God expects us to be human. But let me also say something else. God expects us to be human, but he also expects us to be godly. Job does everything that's customary in grief. He rips his clothes, he shaves his head, he lies in the dirt. But he continues in his relationship with God because that was his practice. You mean that idea, folks, of the broken finger going into the doctor and saying, can I play the piano afterwards, you know, when you couldn't play it beforehand? That's stupid, isn't it? And how would you expect to have a godly response to things if you're not living in a godly way before those things happen? If that's not your practice to be reading and praying and talking to God and bringing to him your business, bringing to him and praying to him through your day, how is that going to be your response afterwards if it's not your response beforehand? This was Job's regular practice. He ran his business in a godly way. He was concerned with what God thought about everything that he did, from how he interacted with his family, for how he conducted his own relationships, for how he looked at other people. He made himself subject to God. That was just how he lived his life. And the fact is, if we're not putting that in place now when times are good, it's very unlikely that it'll fall together when times are bad and the wheels fall off the wagon. You know, I enjoy different documentaries on TV, but my favourite types are the ones about the SAS. Love them. And did you see this week in the news in Nairobi? Al-Shabaab went into a hotel and they started shooting people and some SAS man just driving past in his car, pulls all his gear out of the thing, balaclava and everything, and he's running through the hotel shooting terrorists and pulling people out to freedom. An amazing thing. But when you watch all those documentaries, there's one phrase that keeps coming up again and again and again and again. How did you feel? How did you know what to do? Well, the training just kicked in. Every one of them say the same. The training just kicked in. They've been through the scenario so many times in training that whenever the thing turns up, they turn into an automatic killing machine. They're there and they know exactly how to respond. It's as natural to them. And folks, that's exactly how we need to be as Christians. That we are in daily putting ourselves in that relationship with God, reading, praying, knowing more about God. So whenever the wheels fall off the wagon, that we continue in that order of travel. The training kicks in. When the darkness closes in around you, you know what who it is that's in control. Even though you can't fathom why this is happening, even though you can't fathom why would God permit this, that you can walk with God knowing that God knows best here in this situation. But folks, if you're intermittent in that relationship with God, blowing hot and cold with Him, reading when it pleases you, not bothering when you want, don't be surprised that it doesn't come together in a crisis. Job is the ultimate example of a follower of Jesus in being able to praise and trust God in the middle of life circumstances when it falls apart. And when you look at him, you're reminded of maybe your own current difficulties and the things that you've been through. And can I say to you, when I do that and examine my own life, my response quite often has been anything but godly. There's times when I'm standing shaking my fist at God. Times when I'm accusing God, does he really know what he's at? If I was running this, I would run this so much differently and so much better. And then what happens is that the devil comes in with that, and his name, Satan, means the accuser. And what he does is the accuser comes in and says, well, listen, how could you be any use at anything? Look at how you responded there, Owen. Look at how you acted in that situation. Look at how you spoke. Look at how you thought. How could you be used for anything good? And the devil will continually come back and throw things up in your face from your past to remind you of those things. And the idea of that is to render you useless. So that you're so caught up in your past, so caught up in those things, that you will not step out for God in any act of service, that you'll not push on for God. And folks, can I say to you, what you need to do is remind the devil of what God does for you. That if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive your sin and purify you from all unrighteousness. When we bring those things to God, we are free from them. They are gone. They're in the past. The accuser can remind you of them if he wishes, but you're going to need to remind him of that scripture and that those things are past and that you're fit for service, that you're fit to step out for God, that you're fit to be doing the things that he's called you to do, that you're forgiven and free to serve. Now, I want you to just to pick up on the irony of what happens here in verse 22 at the very end. I think it's amazing. God's given the devil the optimum permission of what he's allowed to do and wrecking this man's life. And if he wins, what's going to be proved is that God is not worthy of worship. People only worship God for what they can get from him. You are all a pack of users here this morning, myself included. The only reason we turn up and worship God is because of what we get out of it. He looks after our families, he gives us health, he does all these different things for us, and we worship him because of what he gives us. God's not worthy of worship just because we get him. And his hope is that this fellow is going to curse God to his face. He's been mentally battered, he's been stabbed in the mind. His mind, I can't begin to imagine what this fellow's going through. There he is, broken, in the dirt, his head shaved. He's lost absolutely everything that he held dear to him, including his family. And yet in verse 22 it says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And the irony of this is that you've got this mighty being, the devil, who visits himself upon this pathetic creature lying on the ground in the dirt. And the response of this creature on the ground, who doesn't know why it has happened, who doesn't know the reason, but who trusts that God is good in the middle of it, he breaks this fella's head. He smashes the devil by what he does. As he responds out of a living nightmare, he brings glory to God. And we looked at the catechism last week, the very first question, man's chief end, your main purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Job is fulfilling his ultimate purpose, even though he doesn't know that he's doing that, by his response in the middle of a horrid situation, unaware of what's going on around him, in the patheticness on the ground, he has broken the devil. He's won the victory for God, and God chooses to use that weakness to defeat this greatness. Folks, I wonder, are you aware of the glory that you can bring to God in your life circumstances? You know, very often that's the last thing in my mind. It's the last thing in my mind. And yet in the middle of what's going on with us and our response to those things, we can be winning great victories for God in our response, even though we don't understand. This fellow Job didn't understand anything until he got to heaven. I wonder, how much do we love God? Even just in the valuation today, do we love God for what he gives us rather than giving us himself? Do we love him for the food we eat, for the friends we have, for the family we've got? Is that what we're in it for? If all of that was removed from us today, would we still love God as much? We love God because he's given us God to ourselves and a personal relationship with him. Job showed that whatever happens to a follower of Christ, it's possible to praise God because nothing in this world can remove that relationship from us. Folks, those are difficult words today, and I just pray that God will be ministering to us and they'll be opening our eyes in the difficult situations that we each find ourselves in to bring glory to his name. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you, Lord, don't just portray people with lives that are just perfect. Lord, if we only saw Job at the beginning of his life, we would say, well, what relevance does that have to us? When you look at my life and what I've lost, and you look at my life and the difficulties I'm struggling with, what would Job have to say to me? And yet, Father, when we look at Job in the loss of everything that he has, and there's worse to come, when we look at his response, Father, I'm cut by that because it's not been my response in the past. Father, we just pray that you would help us to know more of, Lord, just your character and your goodness and your wisdom and your love so that we can trust you. Lord, even when the thing remains unseen to us, when the reasons are hidden from our sight, that, Father, we'll still hold on to you. And Father, we thank you that you give us emotions, that we do feel angry, we do feel loss, we do feel grief, we do feel, Lord, just all those host of things that every other human being feels. But Father, we also feel those things in a relationship with you. And Father, we pray that that will mould us and mould our minds and our spirits as well, Father, for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.